I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of John as we continue our study in the book of John. We've been doing a lot of introductory material. My wife often has sermon suggestions for me, and I think a lot of times my response is, oh no, that would be a topical sermon, and I don't like doing topical sermons. So I guess for the second week in a row, I'm actually doing a topical, but the idea is that in the next weeks that we'll be going through John verse by verse. I didn't want to give you the impression that by the time I left here, we still hadn't finished John 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Last Sabbath we looked at John and we saw that he was a figure that pointed back to the Old Testament and also pointed forward to the New Testament as well. So he was basically kind of in between. Was he an Old Testament prophet, New Testament prophet? Yes, no. John the Baptist's arrival signals that the covenant is going to change, and it's going to change for the better. The covenant is going to be improved and expanded, and things will never, ever be the same. I started counting some of the changes, some of the covenantal changes, along with my daughter Susanna. We were trying to come up with some of these, and on a trip we'd taken, and so the changes between the Old Testament saints, and how they lived, and the New Testament saints, and what it would basically come down to is you'd need more than what you've got on the back page for. So I narrowed it down to 10. While both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are both under the covenant of grace, John the Baptist's coming points toward the life and ministry, death and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And with this coming of Jesus, life will never be the same for the saints who will be able to enjoy benefits of the kingdom that were not available in the same way to Old Testament saints. And in Scripture, as Reformed Christians, we put a lot of emphasis on continuity between the old and new. But also we recognize that the time in which we live under, there has been an expansion and an improvement of the covenant. Still, we're talking about the covenant of grace. We're not dispensationalists. But at the same time, there is an expansion. There are improvements. And this morning I want to look at some of these improvements to the covenant of grace and also look at some of the dangers when we do not look at these improvements in a biblical manner or even make our own so-called improvements to the covenant of grace that are man-made and not God-ordained. So let's look at some of the advantages of being a Christian today in comparison to the Old Testament saint or Christian. And as I go through these, don't look for any necessarily order of importance. Sometimes when we look at art, we'll look at that art and say, well, what did that artist mean by that? And go deep into what that picture of that river and that valley and those beautiful mountains mean. Well, sometimes a beautiful picture is just a beautiful picture. And in this particular case, don't think too much as far as, why did he put this as number 3 or why did he put this as number 6? That's not that's I put them there, and there's no real order of importance type of priority. Also, I did not attempt to be exhaustive in comparing the ways that things were to the way things are. Let's look at the first one, baptism. Baptism versus circumcision. Now, in the Old Testament, who received circumcision? Babies, babies of the covenant. But specific kind of babies, boy babies. No girl babies, just the boy babies. Boy babies of the covenant received circumcision. Now, circumcision pointed toward the cross and the need for a Savior. Baptism points backward to Jesus, who died for the sins of his people and rose again as a victorious Savior. It also points forward to the time in which we will need no cleansing whatsoever. And with baptism, of course, baby boys and baby girls, as far as covenant children are concerned. So we have covenant baptism as opposed to covenant circumcision. Secondly, communion. In the Old Testament, we have the Passover. What the Passover looked back to? Well, the Passover looked back to Egypt, but it also looked back to the garden. But communion, on the other hand, looks backward, but it also looks forward. But it looks backward to more than what the Old Testament saints were able to look backward to, because at that particular time, Jesus had not come yet. So communion looks back to the garden, it looks back to Egypt, but it also looks back to the victory that Jesus had on this earth, while looking forward to something else as well, and that being the marriage supper of the Lamb. Third, no more need for sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. And we even see a picture of how that's not going to be enough with the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was a symbol of Jesus. In the New Testament, there is no more need for sacrifices. We look back to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, there are some practical implications here. One, no masses. No need for sacrificing Jesus time and time and time again. No ceremonial law priesthood. Not needed anymore. Also, no Old Testament ceremonial worship and practices. Now we have simple worship. Simple worship. Nothing more, nothing less than what God has given us, as we think of the regulative principle. The idea of adding to what God has given us, or by coming to the place where we celebrate certain things that the Bible makes it clear that we don't celebrate anymore. What does that do? It basically tells other people that we don't think Jesus did it all. In some way or another, I guess Jesus needs some help. We're, in a sense, slapping Jesus in the face, saying that wasn't enough. We need to do more. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you really don't know what you're doing. But we do. Number four, Jesus is superior to Moses, the angels, and the Levitical priesthood. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1 and reading through verse 5. We're going to be seeing the superiority of Jesus God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Apparently there were professed believers during this time who were considering going back to what they missed. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, what we have today is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Again, starting with verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And we go on seeing a comparison between Moses and Jesus. But Jesus is much superior to Moses. So if you're considering going back because of Moses, it makes no sense. And then Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7 points back to the story of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and then also Psalm 110. For this Melchizedek, starting with verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. When the author of the book of Hebrews talks about Moses or the prophets or the priesthood, he is not putting them down. He is saying that Jesus is better. He talks about Melchizedek. Apparently, throughout the ages and including today, we have this urge to have things better than what God would give us. We want to have something fancy. We want to have something that impresses people. We want something that excites us. And yet, we don't need the Old Testament priesthood anymore. It was good for its time. It was great for its time. It was absolutely perfect for its time. But it was for its time. Jesus had not come yet. Jesus had not died on the cross. He had not been resurrected. He was not sitting at his Father's right hand as the God-man. Melchizedek. What's it say about Melchizedek? He meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Melchizedek, by the way, basically Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, peace, shalom, To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. How many people have you met who fit that qualification? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. I'll stop there. Anybody? No. So Jesus is being compared to this Melchizedek. Does that mean Melchizedek had no father? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean he had no mother? No, it does not mean that. Does it mean he didn't have a genealogy? No, it does not mean that. But in Scripture, no genealogy is given. Doesn't say when he was born, when he died. Doesn't say anything about his kids. Doesn't say anything like that. Well, think about how that might compare to Jesus. The things that aren't mentioned about Melchizedek tie in with Jesus. Did Jesus have a father? Earthly father? Some people thought they knew who his father was, but in reality, was Joseph his father? No. Without mother, as far as being God is concerned, did he have a mother? Absolutely not. Did he have a genealogy? Is there a beginning, an end? You know, all these people came before Jesus? Well, as far as being a man, yes, but as far as being God, absolutely not. And as a priest, when did his priesthood end? All priests in the Old Testament had a beginning and an end of the priesthood. They all died. But they came to a place when they weren't a priest anymore, and then they died. But with Jesus, has his priesthood ever ended?
No.
Absolutely not. Good answer, by the way. No, it has not ended. See, these things that God gave his people were great for their time and did what they were supposed to do. But Jesus is superior to Moses, superior to the prophets, superior to angelic angels who were messengers. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Later on in the chapter, the author goes on and explains, just logically speaking, how Jesus' priesthood is going to be superior. Jesus is superior to all of these things. They all pointed to Jesus. Practical implications? Don't go back to what is today inferior. I alluded to or mentioned Roman Catholicism, but also modern Protestantism. And within modern Protestantism, we just seem to have this great desire to have all these bells and whistles and everything just going off at the same time. And we even sometimes like to have our pastors dressed up quite ornately for whatever reason. I'm not talking about wearing a robe. I'm talking about expressive. And some of us in Protestantism like to celebrate Old Testament feasts. My question to that is why? I'm talking about feasts that God gave his people for a time. They were pointing forward to Jesus, and when Jesus came, that was it. Why do we want to go back? Why do we want to go back to what God has put an end to and said, what I am giving you is better? Number 5, more written special revelation. We have much greater clarity today than what we would have had back then. Think about what we have, 27 more books of the Bible. We're able to compare much more Scripture with Scripture. What are some practical implications? Well, we're Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We believe in exclusive psalmody. Well, in the Old Testament, they believed in exclusive psalmody as well in corporate worship. But when they sang the Psalms, did they have the understanding that we have today? You know, people will often argue against psalm singing because, where's the name of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you that Jesus is much more there in the Psalms than what Jesus is in hymn books. It's not even close. And not only that, unlike even the best of hymn books that are out there, none of those hymn books give a clear picture of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None of them do a better job than what the Psalms do. But pointing back then, they were doing what God called on them to do, but they didn't have the clarity that we have today concerning who Jesus was and is. And if you think about it, if there's that huge difference then, just think about the huge difference between where we are today and heaven as far as what our understanding will be. Number six, we have all the books of the Bible that we are going to get. This is it. No more. No Angel Moroni. No Muhammad. This is it. Again, practical implications. We end up with Mormonism, Islam, liberalism. The United Church of Christ, which basically, I call it UCC because I think it's more appropriate. They're not really a very good church, and I don't really like the name of Christ being associated with them, so I guess I could call them either UCC or United, because I take it they're at least united. A lot of the churches in our area that were UCC had a sign in front of them or on the side of the building, and it could say, "Do not put a period where God has put a comma." Think about what that means. Don't put a period like people like in the RPCNA do. Basically saying special revelation is over, no more, the canon is closed, this is it. Don't do that. Don't put a period where actually God's put a comma, and then I forgot the end of it. I think it said, God is still speaking. So God apparently is still giving equal revelation to what we see in Scripture. And I take that implies that is revelation that goes beyond what Scripture would have to say. And if you've ever been in some of these kind of churches, not only is it beyond what Scripture would say, it actually even contradicts what the Bible has to say. It so-called improves it. Because this is a book that is filled with error. And we have, we in the scientific age, we know so much more. And God is still speaking through us through various ways. Maybe the magazine you just read on the, you know, at the bookstore. God's speaking to you through that. Imagine the confusion if you don't even know what God's Word is, and what has been given to us as God's Word has mistakes in it. But even among evangelicals, even among charismatics often, we have this idea that, well, God told me this. Yeah, but doesn't Scripture... Yeah, but I experienced this. Yeah, but doesn't God... I felt this. I did. I know it's true. But it contradicts... I know it's true. It's not just the charismatics that have a tendency to do this kind of thing. There's something more than God's Word there. A well-known minister, I understand, publicly told some people that he had seen a vision. It was a vision of Jesus. And Jesus stated in this vision, "I never said that I was God." This is within our evangelical churches. we've been blessed and that we know what we have and that we don't need any more. But we have much more than what the Old Testament saints did. Number 7, Jesus is our mediator and the only one we need. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 2. And I'll start with verse 1. I'll start with verse 1 as you're paging through, and main one I'm looking at is verse 5. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this good and acceptable in the sight, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no need for a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Practical implications of this is that we don't need to go to Mary. Mary is one of my biblical heroes. But just like anything else, she died, and I don't go to talk to her when I've got a problem. We are to go to Jesus. Years ago, there was a story about a peasant woman in Scotland, and she had a problem concerning the rent on the property where she lived. So she went to the... This is a bit of a self-serving story. She went to the Earl of Gordon to talk to him about this. And as she's talking to him, at first she had tried in other ways, but she ended up going directly to him. And he ended up lowering the rent. One time she was talking to him, she looked at the wall and she saw one or more of these Roman Catholic symbols, and I guess something had to do with Mary and or one of the saints. And she said to the Earl of Gordon, "You know, when I had a problem with the rent, what did I do?" Said, "Well, you came directly to me." And she basically was getting across what he needed to do was to go directly to Jesus. And from what I understand, he became a really on fire Protestant after God used that peasant woman. No need for a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. No need for Mary. No need for the saints. No need for confession to special people we call priests. And this ends up actually being, in my opinion, potentially a poor view of God. Reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And, you know, the prophets of Baal are trying to get attention, the attention of Baal, and Elijah seems to be having some fun. And just basically mocks him. You know, cry louder! What good is that going to do? You say, well, what does that have to do with what you're talking about? Well, does Jesus need help? Does Jesus need these saints? So that, you know, he's got all these other things to do, so he's taking care of them, and then Mary comes up to him and says, "Hey, I got some real problems that some people have been talking about. I need you to deal with these." And then all these saints come up to him. And so he basically has delegated authority because he doesn't have enough time and effort and strength to do all of this. Jesus doesn't need any help. We don't need to minimize him by saying he needs helpers, or he has helpers. It's not Santa Claus. He doesn't need helpers. God of the universe, all-powerful, all-knowing. My 8th point I just entitled Galatians 3:28. So, let's turn to Galatians 3:28. And this is a verse that's been massacred by many people as far as butchering it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So therefore, women can be pastors. No, that's not what I'm going to say today. But that's the way it's butchered. In Old Testament times, there were certain people who could do certain things and others couldn't. There were certain acts of righteousness that certain people could be involved in, others couldn't. Males could do more than females. Jews could do more than Gentiles. Or often people who had been Gentiles. But they couldn't do all the things that a Jewish male could do. And ones who were free more than those who were slaves. But Paul wants to make it very clear that as far as acts of righteousness are concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is a big improvement over the older way of doing things. Again, the older way was absolutely correct for its time, but God has improved things. Just because someone is a slave doesn't mean that they can't do the same things as someone who's free, or male or female, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. Practical implications of this, no works of, and here's big word time, supererogation. Catholics have this view, apparently, that there are certain people, they were basically super saints, who went above and beyond. Now, how many of you, as far as acts of righteousness before God, have done more than 100%? Have done more than what God has called on you to do? How many, and I'll go sit down and you can come speak up here, and I don't even care if you're a woman, I will listen to you. Nobody. That was a point for exaggeration, by the way. I'm not trying to get put up for heresy. Nobody. Nobody reaches 100%. And the way I picture it from what I've been taught or read is that somehow there's this bank of more than expected righteousness in heaven. And so therefore, when you hear about the story about Tetzel and Luther, and they're selling indulgences. And by the way, the Catholic Church, as far as I know, has not stopped selling indulgences. What is being sold here, theoretically? Well, the works of supererogation. Super-erg. Super-works. It's amazing how a little bit of heresy can go a long way. No works, no super works. Nothing's going to go above what God expects. With this verse and how it's taken out of context when it comes to leadership, I do want to mention that this should serve as a warning about taking things out of its biblical context. Mentioned before, continuity. God is not... When you read Scripture, you just don't see this track record of God all of a sudden, oh, I changed this, and then go on, and that's the last time you see it. You know, I'm making this massive change. No, this isn't talk. You need to take this within its biblical context. And that's the only way we can take things, in their biblical context. Okay, number 9. The defeat of Satan and the expanded kingdom. World Christianity. What are some practical implications of this? One of the problems that Israel had was being self-centered. Think of Jonah. Jonah is told to go and preach to the Assyrians. Now, Jonah does not seem to be afraid of the Assyrians mocking him or even killing him. At least there's no mention of that. But what does Jonah seem to be afraid of? Number one thing, they might repent. Could you imagine that if you had a missionary come to speak to you in Sunday school class, and they came back and he said, "Oh, I was so afraid they were going to repent. I was afraid they were going to give their life to Jesus. I was afraid that things were going to change. And, you know, I've been just so looking forward to God wiping that nation off the map. And if they would have repented, but they didn't, and I feel so much better about all this." But Israel had a tendency to be self-centered. They were supposed to be a light. Don't get the idea that they were just supposed to, you know, stay within themselves. That's not the picture that Scripture gives of us. And of course, we are never, and I say this sarcastically, tongue-in-cheek, we never have this problem. We never become Americans first, Christians second. What do Christians, if you walked up to a Christian and said, what would bother you more, somebody taking God's name in vain or somebody burning the flag? What do you think the answer would be if a lot of Christians were honest? It had better be you taking God's name in vain, not the flag. There's nothing in Scripture that says that it's a sin to burn the flag, but it makes it very clear about the sin of taking His name in vain. Now, am I encouraging people to burn flags? No, I'm not doing that. But I'm trying to make a comparison and how we can potentially become more American than what we are Christian. And even, I think, having been brought up in a dispensational setting, we can have this tendency that if things are going bad in the United States, the kingdom of God is doing badly. And we don't necessarily look at China, and we don't look at some of these other things, and we also don't look at the fact that we don't know what God's doing throughout the world, and we don't even know what God's doing within the United States. But we become very self-centered. We become very U.S.-centered. God doesn't say to preach the gospel of the United States. It says to preach the gospel of Christ. I know our RPCNA forefathers understood this quite clearly, but sometimes we lose sight of that. And number 10. Now, I want to mention one more thing about number 9, and that is that as far as the defeat of Satan, I'll give you a quiz question. At what time in history have we had the most members of the kingdom who are born again? The answer is right now. Kingdom never loses anybody as far as someone who is saved. You say, well, what about all the people who died? They're not in the kingdom. The number has never been higher than it is today. So no matter how badly things may be going in the earth, on this earth, we think the kingdom is at its high point. As of right now, numerically speaking. Number 10, Jesus fulfilled all of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is our hope, not our excuse. What I mean by that is, the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law is our hope, not our excuse. It's not a, we're free from the law, we don't need to keep it anymore because Jesus fulfilled the law. What are some practical implications? Well, no more sacrifices. There was only one sacrifice that needed to be done as far as we are concerned in our lifetime. And that sacrifice has already occurred. We have clarity instead of things pointing toward Jesus. They're actually already accomplished. but also the doing away with the law. He's fulfilled it. We don't need to keep it anymore. And by the way, if you really want to get a lot of Christians angry with you, just talk to them about the Sabbath. You get a lot of anger. You're a legalist. Wait a second. Isn't a legalist somebody who tries to get to heaven by their own works? Oh, you're a legalist. Why is it then, if you follow the logic that most of the church seems to have today, if you think about the idea that this is an expanded and improved situation that we live in right now as far as the covenant is concerned, then why is it that God commanded His people to have more love for their donkey than what we are commanded to have for our neighbor or our Christian brother or sister in the Lord? See, in the Old Testament, they had the idea of resting animals on the Sabbath. But see, under the new and improved, well, we don't even show love for anybody as far as the Sabbath is concerned. We actually are showing hatred toward our neighbor. You know, it's very traditional after church for people to go out to the restaurant. That's one reason why the Presbyterian church is more popular than the Baptist church, because the pastor there doesn't speak as long, and that you're able to hit the restaurants if you're a Presbyterian, whereas the Baptist pastor, he goes 40 minutes and you don't get to the restaurant until it's all crowded. Heard a story about a waitress where on Sunday some Christians came in, and one or more expressed an interest in her coming to the church. And after she left, she more or less said, "They're the reason why I can't go to church." She was able to see what most or a lot of Christians today are unable to see. They weren't showing their love for her by making her work that day or encouraging her work. May sound tough, but you show me scripture where it isn't true. They were showing their hatred toward her, an act of hatred toward her. Say emotional hate? No, I'm not talking about that. But by their actions, they were showing the opposite of love. We are looked at as being legalists. Some years ago, actually it was quite a few years ago, I was preaching at my first church. It was an Associate Reformed Presbyterian church. And we had an organ and we had a piano. And one of the people in the church decided, as I remember, that they were going to try out each one during the service. So my daughter, Johanna, who you may have met, walked to the organ and the piano and sampled both of them while I was in the pulpit. And I excused myself and took little Hannah to a room, and she did the time-honored response, "Wah!" And then I took her back to her mother, who I believe had baby brother and wasn't able to deal with things. And then I went back to the pulpit. Now, at the end of the service, my wife didn't come to me and say, "Why did you do that? Don't you know we're free from the law? Why did you engage in that act of legalism by spanking our child and saying that she had done something wrong?" If we were really going to use this type of logic, when you come to church on Sunday, you better guard your wallet. You better, in a sense, lock up your wife and daughter. All the things that God commands, we're going to be afraid of the people sitting next to us of doing. Because, you know, if we try to not do those things, we're legalists. So, to try not to commit adultery, to try to not take God's name in vain. All of these things are legalism. Also, with Jesus fulfilling the law, We have a different church calendar. By the way, I want you to know that I believe in having a church calendar. And what I mean by that, special days. You say, oh, you like to make a big, you know, Monday, Thursday, you want to have a big thing, and all these different days. That, no, actually, first Sabbath of the month in January, that's my first day. Oh, second celebratory day, the second Sabbath of January. Oh, what's your third one? Third. I've got 52 of them. I strongly believe in a church calendar. But I also strongly believe we've only got 52. And that's it. And Scripture, and thankfully our standards, back that up. We don't need to add to what God has given us. That's what He's given us. The Old Testament saints lived under a great covenant that looked forward to the coming of Jesus. And it was a 100% good way of doing things. Today we live under an improved and expanded covenant that has a risen Savior who has fulfilled the law. It's been perfected, been completed. God did not do away with the covenant of grace. No, He improved and expanded on it. And if you are a Christian, you live in wonderful, better days. Let's pray.